My text tonight is in a psalm that I'm sure that you all know well and love as well. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. There are so many verses where you can have a message from this psalm, so many places that you can take as your basic platform and then work from there. And I have chosen verse 14. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. This is something that we often forget, but God remembers. But the psalm itself, I'm sure, is one that you know well, like many of the psalms. Oftentimes when we are troubled about something, and we are reading the scriptures, invariably we will turn to the book of Psalms and find there so many examples, so many instances where the psalmist has gone through something similar and he speaks to our hearts. It's a remarkable book and a very special one. Then there are psalms that stand out particularly. They all have their value, and you find that when you are troubled, you discover equally lovely ones that you had overlooked before. But there are well-known ones, and this is one of the better-known ones. It begins with blessing God, and it ends in the same way. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Now, I wonder if we can do that in our hearts here tonight, every one of us. Able to say, well, yes, I can do that. Whatever my circumstances may be, whatever my sorrow, whatever it may be, that I can say that one thing, that I bless God, bless the Lord, and all that is within me, with not any kind of holding back, but I bless him with all my soul. And then it closes with, bless the Lord, all my soul. Begins and ends in a very similar way. It's a psalm that talks to our immortal souls. And the topics that raised there, although as I read the psalm to you, and I'm sure as you know it well, it's beautiful poetry. It's lovely imagery there. The way it is put theologically is also very striking and very beautiful. All that is there. But also when we stay on a psalm like this, we can find that it can be both searching and also very convicting. There are many different kinds of verses here. I've taken that particular verse. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. There are just two things, aren't there? Just two things about the many things that are true about God. The memory of God and the knowledge of God. Now, the knowledge of God is past understanding, so vast. When we begin to describe the attributes or the abilities of God, or the characteristics of God, when we begin, we are lost in wonder, love, and praise at the very thought of what he is in the perfection of all his attributes. And then when we think of God like that, and we think of his knowledge, well, what kind of knowledge has he got? We measure knowledge by saying a certain person may know a great deal about mathematics, another person may know a great deal about engineering, another person may know a great deal about geography, another know a great deal about money, another know a great deal about finance, and so on. So that we can say that our knowledge usually is tied up to something like that. But there is a knowledge that includes those peripheral little things, a knowledge in the mind of God, which is a heart of understanding. Nothing can compare with it. Is no use trying. And that's why, you see, we get these extremes regarding God, of his vastness, and how precise and how accurate and how near he can be in our hearts and to our thinking. Every one of us here tonight, whatever I am thinking now and whatever you are thinking is in the knowledge of God. I wouldn't say it's great to the fore of his mind, but it's in the knowledge of God. Our past, our present, our future is in the knowledge of God. our strength and our increasing strength as we get to the age of maturity, and our decreasing strength, and our death, and our destiny. All is in the knowledge of God. Our arguments, our excuses, our reasons, everything. The multitude of unanswered questions regarding the vastness of the universe, all is in the knowledge of God. There isn't even a little bird that falls that is not in the knowledge of God. You might say, well, this knowledge is, Psalm 139 says, this knowledge is too terrible for me. It searches me and seeks me out. It's a knowledge that I cannot escape from. It's a frightening, yet a wonderful knowledge at the same time. I can deceive my neighbor. I can deceive people around me. I can deceive myself. But I cannot deceive God. Because the knowledge of God is just that. But coupled with his knowledge here is his memory. We have to have this word memory. And we say, well, I remember. And how poor our memory is. You know, we remember I said such and such a thing. And then somebody else said, no, well, you said it in this way or that way or another way. And then the next day you might remember it in slightly a different way. We may have variability in our memories. But our memories are frail because our minds are frail and limited. Because our thinking is limited and small. But the memory of God is as if every imprint made in the galaxy by word, sound, thought, action, every waft of cruelty or kindness, every imprint made, that such is the sensitivity of the memory of God that it is indelibly there. The memory of God. And when you think of that, and I think of that, I think then I look at myself, and that verse takes on another meaning, or a new or a wider meaning to myself. For he knoweth my frame. He remembers that I am dust. I forget my frame. We live as if we were going to live forever. We live like that. And we forget that we are dust. We forget our place. We forget our station in the order of things. He does not. He remembereth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. With that verse as our basis tonight, I'd like us for a while, by the grace of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to look at this lovely psalm. Now, the first point, I don't know how to describe it. I've given it a title. I can think of three or four. But the one I've chosen anyway is the plight or the position of man, the plight of man, our condition. To consider what we are. Now, sometimes we do think of things like this, of awareness and of self-existence. I'm sure you must have asked questions like that to yourself sometimes. I have anyway. When you begin to grow up from, say, being a child to just a young person, and even a child does often think about things like that and wonder, well, why am I here? Why is there a world? Why am I living? What is the purpose of living? Who made us? Where are we going to? There are all sorts of questions that come to a child's mind, and certainly to a person a little older. And these questions like that, but there's something deeper here. When the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts and our souls, there becomes an awareness of what we really are. I don't know how quickly we learn that. Maybe the Holy Spirit has wakened us much sooner than this, and it's a little while before we begin even to dare to examine ourselves. I don't know. I suppose it varies. But to begin to look at yourself and to consider your frame and to consider your standing in the order of things and to consider what we are in the sight of God. Not in comparison with other people, whether we are better, whether we are worse, whether we are cleverer, whether we are not as clever, whether we are richer or poorer, more important in the eyes of the world, or less important. Not like that, but what we really are in true knowledge, as people. Things like this, for example, when the scripture refers to Daniel, this is what God sums Daniel up in this way. In him was found a most excellent spirit. How does he sum up Abraham? He sums him up in this simple way, that he was my friend. He was the friend of God. And there are many instances like that, which is real knowledge about ourselves. It doesn't matter how rich Abraham was, or how poor, or how clever, or this, that, or the other, but the main thing about Abraham was that he was the friend of God. And about Enoch, doesn't really matter how long he lived before he was taken in that special way, but the main thing we remember about him is that he walked with God. Then there was a time that he was not on this earth and he was with God. That's the main thing you remember. That's the knowledge about him. I wonder what his job was. I wonder other things, but they don't matter. We get some details about some of them, but it doesn't matter. That true knowledge is what you really are, what I really am, not my occupation, not my job or profession, whatever we may give the title, but what we really are, my frame. This earthen vessel. Now, God is aware of our frame. He says, for he knoweth our frame. He knoweth our frame. Now, this is from there on. We can kind of refuse to allow ourselves to let the words reach our hearts in this, but then the Holy Spirit can still penetrate. Take Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they be 80 years. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Well, we've read it 100 times. But when you think of it, when we're round about the 30 mark, you're not thinking of 70, are you? Of course you're not thinking of 70. You're thinking of either having just got married or are married and what you're going to do with your life. When you're 40... you're still hoping that you're 30. And you're hoping that people think you're 30. You know you're not. When you're 50, you are convinced that you're not. And other people know. When you're 60, you begin to think how far you are off 70. And you're sobered. Because that is the age of promise. We may have less, but he doesn't promise us anymore. We may have less. But it's possible that we may creep up into the 80s or even the 90s. But we'll soon find out, we seem at first, as if we were strong, and a person in the 70s will say, I'm as strong as a 60-year-old or whatever it may be. But this is true. Before long, if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. That's how the Bible describes it. The body finds it more laborious and more difficult. Why is this? My frame. My frame. And your frame. We must remember what we are. He knoweth our frame. What does he know about my frame? He remembereth that we are dust. Do you ever consider yourself as dust? Do we ever think like that? And there's not much difference between one pile of dust and another pile of dust, is there now? Not really. But do we remember that we are dust? We so very easily forget this. In Genesis we have these words. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Yes, wonderful. He formed man and he became a living soul. But he formed him from the dust of the earth. That's where we came from. That's our story. And then a little later in Genesis he says, in the sweat after the fall, we have this, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And that's why we say, you know, dust earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That is why we say that. It's where we are from. And so he's saying, will you please remember that? Even though I have granted to you and breathed in you a living soul, will you please remember your origin? For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Now if we went no further than that tonight and recognized that, surely it would give no room for pride or for any kind of arrogance. The second point in this, or rather the second in this first point, is that we cannot boast because of that. But can you imagine dust boasting? It's ridiculous. But it is as ridiculous for dust in our eyes to boast as it is for us on this tiny planet Earth, around its little solar system, in the order of things, and that in heaven an angel shall say to another, that little creature boasted. What? That little speck of dust on planet Earth, and Earth itself diminishes to less than an orange as compared relatively in the size of things. All boasting is foolish. All boasting is foolish. As for man, says the psalm, verse 5, his days are as grass. What grass? Grows everywhere. Nothing to it. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passes over it. It is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. You might say, well, it says here very nice things about grass. Yes, it has its day. But what kind of a day has grass got? Not very much. Not very much. Not very special, not very extraordinary. It has its little day. And the wind of time passeth over it. And even its place shall be known no more. Not even where we were is known anymore. Yet God has breathed into us a living soul. Listen to this extraordinary verse from Psalm 30, verse 9. What profit is there in my blood when I go down into the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Can you see the lovely hope that rises up for dust out of Scripture? He's asking this question. Yes, we are as dust, says the psalmist. I recognize that. And the wind passes over us, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But can there be a miracle that even dust shall rise up and praise God? Even dust. We are told in the New Testament that God could even raise stones to praise him and to worship him. Well, even dust here, and the dust is ourselves. On the one hand, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. On the other hand, we've just come out of the ground and the dust of the earth. The pity of God. The pity of God is a very beautiful thing. When we have pity, it's patronizing. We say, I'm sorry for that person. I pity him. And we know how to put it with a little whiplash on its tail. So it isn't pity at all. It's just a sarky little comment that's meant to hurt. We know how to do it. We're all experts in these kinds of things. But the pity of God is full of mercy, full of grace, and full of love, full of compassion, and full of knowledge, and all that is beautiful and gracious, that is in the pity of God, is as if it was love that overflows from the heart of God to men and women like ourselves. How does he pity? Verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The comparison is a lovely one. For us are children, and if our children are in some plight or another, then there is that feeling whether they are in the right or whether they're in the wrong. Whatever it is, they are our children. And in our hearts, there is a great feeling of compassion and of pity and of love and all these emotions brought out, and that we feel so lovingly and kindly and mercifully because they belong to us. Like that. More than that. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them. Now, who does he pity? It's not just any old how. He pitieth them that fear him. That's an important point, stage, in the beginning of the knowledge of God. The fear of God. We might ask ourselves here tonight, do we know anything of the fear of God? I'm sure there are many of us, with myself, that would say that the fear of God is indelible upon my heart. Yes, it's the love of God. Yes, it's the mercy of God. But I can never forget the greatness of God and the immensity of God, the righteousness and the purity of God, and by the fact of his very nature of what he is and the greatness of his person, we cannot be familiar with him. We can never take him for granted in a presumptuous way. We can have faith in him. We can have absolute trust in him. But we can never be cheeky with him. We can never presume upon God. And there is a great wisdom in that, the fearing of God. In his hands is my existence and yours. We live, move, and have our being. The God in whose hand our breath is. Time after time, you know, in our own congregation and with other people also, I find an event will overtake a family, or my own family for that matter, and we will say something like this, but you know, we had never thought that this would have happened today. And then they will say something like this, you never know, do you, what a day brings forth. They refer to the scriptures. We don't. We don't know what a day brings forth. We cannot afford to fool about with the gospel of God or endanger the work in any way. The key here is that to them that fear him. Well, why should I fear him? Because in his hands is my final destination. Now, you see, it is important to realize that I know there is assurance of salvation and we'll come to it. But nevertheless, in the last analysis, it is God alone who finally knows, who finally and absolutely knows. And even though I may go to heaven with great assurance in my heart, yet nevertheless, I wait almost with a bated soul for that word from God, well done, thou good and faithful servant, rather than depart from me, cursed, I never knew you. That even though we know the results, and even though we know that we are children of grace, even though that is so, we are still dealing with the God with whom we have to do. And we cannot in any way fool about with this God. So we fear him. Because he is God. In the 20th century, we fear nobody. Respect has disappeared in every sphere of life. The way people are addressed, the way we go about things, in whatever situation we may be, we find this kind of familiarity on the radio, the television, or in hospitals, or any way you like, Dick and Joe and Tom and Bill and Mary and Maggie and so on. It's become the kind of way. I'm not saying that we should remember important things about titles and that kind of thing. I am not saying that, but this is only symptomatic of something. And when they talk about God, they talk as if they were talking about some man next door that had failed. And they're sorry for him. But through it all, but worse than the way that God is talked about, is the attitude of our nation towards God, towards his person, and towards his day. It is a terrible thing. This is a verse, you know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's the New Testament for you. Romans. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There are certainly many things I would not dare do because the fear of God is before my eyes. And there are many things in your lives that you should never dare think about because the fear of God is before our eyes. It should be in the government of a country that they should not even discuss some things because the fear of God should be before their eyes. In the way we do and respond and react and so on, we have lost sight of God. But whether we do not fear God or no, and whether the fear of God is not before our eyes, nevertheless, the God to be feared is still there. And can you imagine that day when nations and kings and emperors and rulers and the ordinary people like ourselves say, we never thought that thou art a God to be feared. We thought that we would do according every man, even in the evangelical faith, that every man did according as he saw fit in his own sight. We never thought that thou art a God like that to be feared. There is a right fear. There is a wrong fear that the Christian should never have. There is a right fear. Oh, says one hymn writer, oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears. Notice, oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. He hath pity on them, those who are aware of something of the greatness of God, are aware of something of the righteousness, of purity. Take any of the attributes that you like, even the attribute of the love of God, or the intensity and the purity of that love, a love that can chasten that love. When we are aware of any of the attributes of God, then we fear him because of the perfection of all his attributes and what he is. To them, his pity is extended, because they are awakened people. They are people that are aware. Very much like sometimes, you know, when things become very, very clear, you know, how can I explain it to you? I hope it won't happen as I'm saying it. But sometimes when the electric light in the place becomes very, very bright, it's just before a bulb goes. That kind of brightness, and you can have that kind of tremendous awareness of soul. It's the Holy Spirit. An awareness you never knew before. Of God and the perfection of what he is. Of self and the dust of what we are. And sinful dust of that. He has pity on them. He says in verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. We have two things there. And for these people then, there is mercy upon mercy, and there is righteousness as well. Where else would we get it? Shall I take a verse from the New Testament briefly and bring that to you? We come now to Jesus Christ. For in him is mercy for us, where we can reach it. For in him is righteousness for us, because we can reach it there. By the grace of God. Here's a lovely verse for you. Speaking of God and Christ. For he, that is that great God, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here am I, a little speck of dust. Shall dust praise thee? And shall sinful dust praise thee? And I hear then that God hath made Jesus Christ to become one of us, as if he were a speck of dust himself. He takes on the form of a servant. He is the Lord of glory, of course he is. And yet he takes the form of a servant. And there he lives a perfect life. And then he comes to his crucifixion. And what does he do for us? He does something. He is a great communicator. He's a great mediator. It makes it possible for a man to rise a sublime abode. It makes it possible for a little speck of dust to praise him and say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I recognize that thou hast breathed a living soul into me. And I recognize that this soul shall praise thee, even though I am as dust. How can that be? I put my sin on him, and he pays the penalty in full. Have you done that? It's so easy, you know, to drift along in evangelical things and agree with it all and say amen to it all. And there was never that time when you put that sin there. Our sin imputed to him. We come as sinners. We come as sinful people. We don't come as sinful shopkeepers or sinful teachers or sinful ministers. We come as sinful people. Don't come with anything of what we are in society. We come as sinful people. We need to be forgiven. And we need life. And we need for this dust and this living soul he's breathed into me, we need that he might live with God. Have you been there? He forgives us our sin. Are you forgiven? Shall I give you a little test? Can you forgive? Then if you can forgive, it's a test that you have been forgiven. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Simply put, very lucid, very clear. He forgives us our sin. We put our sin to him. He put his righteousness to me. That a speck of dust becomes exalted into a glorious, beautiful thing. God made, not man made, God made. The grace of God made. The robe of righteousness. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. A forgiven people. That is the heart of the gospel. And the cost is the blood of Christ. Then lastly, the pardon of God. In verses 2 and 3, the results of all this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And you could have put a whole list of things there. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. And what diseases there are in our minds and in our souls and in our natures and in our characters, the marks of eternal death upon us as we go headlong to hell unless grace intervenes. And as we come to Calvary, and who forgiveth, and the result of it all, he forgives us and he heals us the wounds of sin. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. We were going headlong in a certain direction and at such a speed that no one could stop us, neither could we ourselves stop ourselves. We tried sometimes to pull up from going further into the road of sin, but we could not because of our sinful nature. Then the Holy Spirit arrests that man and grace lays hold upon him and he redeems that person. He redeems our life from destruction. The destruction of hell, the eternal dismal dismay of that abysmal place, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. So when you come, not only are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, but he shows his loving kindness and his tender mercies. How far away are my sins? If I come to Jesus. Because Satan, after we are saved, after we have come to Jesus Christ, will bring back our old lives and remind us. Here's how far they are. For he hath not dealt with us after our sins, or rewarded us according to our iniquities. It's all on Calvary. For as high as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. How much mercy is there, Lord? Give me measurements. And a person might feel that the sin of his heart and the life and the details of his life are past redemption. So he wants to know some questions. How much mercy is there, Lord? And so he says, come here and I will show you. Put your finger on the ground. And then let me hold your hand and I'll take you with me. And if it were possible to soar to the ceiling of this little building, way out of the little air belt, whatever it is, that surrounds this little earth, way up to wherever heaven is, right into the very heart of billions of eternity, whatever that may mean. And he says, there in my heart, mercy begins. It's that big. It's beyond measurement. And then the person might say, "'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, O my God, it's found out me. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. But what about my sins, Lord? Will they cling to me even though they're forgiven? What will happen? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. We're not thinking now of just global east and west. We're thinking of opposite directions. And so we will say, it's west for the time sake of saying it. And there is east. So you go on and on eastwards for 50 billion years, if you like, and for a similar time there. And never the twain shall meet. That's what he's saying. That's the idea of the verse. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Forgiven. And oh, how! In Calvary, completely forgiven. Past, present, future. The grace of God and the mighty grace of God in Jesus Christ our Savior. Why? Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is incomparable. And what he does is above everything else that can ever be. There is nothing on earth in this little century you and I are living in centuries past, in centuries to come, compared to a soul being forgiven. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. That's verse 19. He says, before you start blessing me again, he says, I've been preparing things for you. I've been preparing lovely things for you. I've been tidying up my throne a little. I've been doing things that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it come to the mind of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Let me read this. It's his link. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. That's what it's like around the throne. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. That is, I don't see him through a dark veil. It's where a well spent journey, though seven deaths lay between, it would be worthwhile if I had to die seven times. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. What else is there? O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove, and ere the dews of sorrow were lustered with his love, I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Prepare the throne. We are the bride. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory even, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, and that's lovely, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. I've wrestled on toward heaven against storm and wind and tide, now like a weary traveller that leans upon his guide. Amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. For he has prepared, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heaven, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee and ask thee, O Lord, that the psalm might remain with us, and all that thou desirest that it should remain. For we ask it in our Saviour's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.